Good evening, church. Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We're in John chapter 1. Grab your Bible and open it up to John chapter 1, or the verses are on your handout. We just started a series called Knowing Jesus. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John over the next year. We don't want to acquire some intellectual facts about Jesus. We want to get to know Jesus better through this series. We want to grow in our relationship with him. In fact, like Steele said 2 weeks ago, the most important thing in your life is how well do you know Jesus? I'm really looking forward to this study of the Gospel of John. Steele kicked it off 2 weeks ago and introduced us to the book, and then Brian covered the next section of verses. So tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. The book of John was written around 80 AD, about 50 years after Jesus rose from the dead. The author of the book was John, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. John never uses his own name in the book. He uses some nicknames like the disciple Jesus loved or the other disciple. John wrote his gospel many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written, so John had a different angle or different content that he wanted to add to the three synoptic gospels that were already out there. And why did the Apostle John write his book? He tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31. He said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John so that we would know Jesus is God and we could be saved if we believe that. So the first 18 verses that Steele and Brian taught on give us the prologue or the opening of the Gospel of John. The Apostle John wants to show us that Jesus is God, and so he's going to call a number of witnesses, and the first witness that he calls is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Brian introduced us to him last week. Again, the Apostle John never uses his name in this book, so every reference to John in the Gospel of John is not John the Apostle, it's John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. That's five Johns in one sentence. Jesus is about 30 years old, and his public ministry is just about to take off. John the Baptist is just about 30 years old, and his ministry is just about to end. And so verses 19 through 34 cover a series of days that are right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and right at basically the end of John's public ministry. Again, Brian introduced us to John the Baptist, but a brief bio. His dad was named Zechariah. He was a priest. His mom's name was Elizabeth. They were a godly couple. They never were able to have any kids. And Zechariah was picked to go into the temple and burn incense, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he's in there, and this angel Gabriel appears to him, and he says, "You're going to have a son. You're old. Your wife's old. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John." And he's like, "I don't believe you." And the angel muted him. And his wife got pregnant. And John was born. And they're like, "What are we going to name the boy? We're going to name him Zechariah after you." And he wrote on the tablet, "No, we're going to name him John." And then his mouth was unmuted. It's all pretty remarkable. People wondered, what is this child going to be? What's going to happen with this kid when he grows up? And God was with John, and he grew up, and he moved into the desert, and he wore camel's hair, and he ate bugs, and he ate honey. And he started preaching again around the age of 30, just like Jesus. And he had this powerful ministry. Crowds flocked to hear him speak. And he told people they needed to repent of their sins and be baptized. Your king is coming. You need to get ready. John called out everybody. He called out the religious. He called the tax collectors out. He called out the soldiers. John the Baptist, his dad was a priest, which meant that John the Baptist could have been a priest himself, but he chose to be outside of the system. He's this fiery, dynamic preacher, eating bugs, living in the desert. And he's been preaching for months, and the whole nation is kind of stirred up. They're curious, who is this guy? So let's pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' So he stirred up the whole country. There hasn't been a prophetic voice preaching like this in Israel for 400 years, and the crowds are flocking to him. And his message is, 'Repent or turn from sin and be baptized.'" He was like, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's not some future thing. It's now. And these large crowds generated a buzz, and that buzz made its way all the way back to Jerusalem and to the Jews. And the phrase "the Jews" is found about 70 times in the Gospel of John. And every time the phrase "the Jews" is used, it's referring to the religious leaders that publicly oppose Jesus. And so these religious leaders, they send a delegation out into the wilderness to John the Baptist to find out what's going on. They send the priests and the Levites and some of the people who worked in the temple. And so this official envoy arrives to investigate the crazy camel hair wearing, bug-eating, honey-eating John the Baptist. I was going to show you a picture from my kid's Bible, but Brian would have been offended, so I axed it. So the question on everybody's mind is, who is John the Baptist? We have to know. Could this guy be our Messiah? Is he a prophet of God? Look at verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Notice how short John is in all of his answers to these questioners. It's kind of a weird sentence. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. In the original Greek, the way it's phrased, it leaves no doubt. "I am not the Messiah," he tells them emphatically. And the word "Christ" is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word "Messiah." John is saying as clearly as I can, "I am not the Savior." Verse 21. And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." He goes from five words to three words to one word in his answer. Very short, almost curt answers. Why did they ask him if he was Elijah? The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. So for 400 years, there's been no prophetic word, no prophetic writing from God. And in the book of Malachi, in the last chapter, in the last paragraph in Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So for 400 years, the people of Israel have been wondering, when is this prophet Elijah, when is he going to come back and speak to us and fulfill this prophecy in Malachi? Luke chapter 1 tells us that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So John is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, but Elijah is going to literally return before Christ's second coming. And what do they mean when they ask, "Are you the prophet?" Another Old Testament reference you could write down is in Deuteronomy 18:15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So for 1,500 years, the nation of Israel has been wondering, when is a prophet on par with Moses going to come? It says in the book of Acts that Jesus was that prophet on par with Moses. And we need to remember the national context this is happening in. The Jewish people are a conquered people right now. They are under the control of the Romans. They are an enslaved people looking for a Messiah or a Savior to save them. And that John understood these sort of messianic expectations. "My people, the Jews, we want to be rescued from the Romans. Deliver us, God. Save us." Verse 22. And they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" For some reason, this whole interaction reminded me of the Princess Bride. You remember when Indigo and Wesley first met? Indigo said, "Who are you?" And Wesley's like, "No one of consequence." And Indigo said, "I must know." And Wesley said, "Get used to disappointment." So these Jewish leaders are basically saying it would be very embarrassing to go back to Jerusalem having not answered the question we were sent out here to answer, "Who are you?" And a less godly man might think, "Well, here's a chance to talk about how great I am." Instead, John says, "I'm a nobody." Any Christian who exalts himself is wrong. Any pastor, any leader, any non-pastor, any believer who's like, "You know what? I am somebody important," they're wrong. We serve somebody important, but you and I, we're no big deal. Remember, Brian told us that John the Baptist was the witness of Christ. He's the first witness of Jesus. Witnesses of Jesus should be small. Jesus should be big. So look at John's answer, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3 to identify himself. Let me read you the whole thing. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. The civil engineer in me loved this verse. Back in the day, if you were a king and you were going to visit a distant land, you would send messengers ahead who would basically show up and say, hey, the king's coming. You need to get ready. You need to build a bridge over this river right here. This road's a little wobbly here. Let's smooth it out. Let's fill in some potholes. You got to get ready. The king is coming. The UDOT version of this verse might say something like this. Build a bridge over the canyon, tunnel through that mountain, level out that hill, fill in those potholes, repave this road. Your king's coming. You need to get ready. Spiritualize this. John is telling his nation, his fellow Jewish countrymen, our king is coming. In fact, he's basically here already, and we aren't ready for him. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sins. We need to get baptized as an outward demonstration that we're changed on the inside. We need to make straight or make level the paths for our king. In other words, remove anything in your life that hinders you from meeting your king. Your king is here and you are not ready. The people of Israel are unclean. God is about to save his people from captivity, but it's not a Roman captivity, it's a sin captivity. Everybody here, including John, though, they don't understand the broader implications of what Jesus' life and ministry are about. For 400 years, there's been no prophetic voice in Israel. But this prophet of God, John, now says, hey, everybody, our king's coming back, and we are not ready to meet him, and we need to get ready right now. Men and women, what is hindering you from meeting your king tonight? If you are not a Christian, the number one thing that is hindering you from meeting your king is your sin. You need to turn from your sin and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The gospel in a nutshell is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So have you done that? Have you been born again like Jesus said? Are you ready to meet your king because your sins have been dealt with? Most of us are Christians. What are the things in our life right now that would hinder you from meeting your king eagerly? Maybe there's a reoccurring sin in your life right now that you are embarrassed of. Maybe you like to party more than you love Jesus. Maybe you aren't eager to see your king because you're spiritually lazy. You're not flagrantly sinning, but you're doing nothing for your king. Or maybe you love the things of the world more than you love your king. It's a convicting question John asks us. Are we ready to meet our king? And I was struck by the humility of John. They're like, who are you? He could be like, you know what, I'm a prophet of God. I'm a mighty man. Look at all these crowds. I'm famous and popular. I'm somebody important. John's like, no, I'm a voice. I'm the guy singing the national anthem. The players haven't even come on the field yet. I'm the pregame show. Think about it. You can't see a voice. You just hear a voice. This isn't about me. This is about the guy who's about to come on the field. John, tell us about yourself. Who are you? I'm nothing. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's John, and then there's us. It's inconceivable for us to do anything cool or godly without bragging about it in social media. I dare you. Go eat something really good. Go see some amazing view. Go on a great vacation. Do something really cool, and don't tell anybody about it. Don't. It will break your heart. Not to post a picture of you online being cool. But John's humility is exceptional. John turns a chance to brag about himself into a chance to brag on Jesus. Who are you? I'm just a voice telling you to get ready for your king. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the strict sect of Jews who prided themselves on knowing and obeying the law. Some were good men. There were a handful of Pharisees that were godly dudes trying to do the right thing. But by and large, they were a bunch of hypocrites who didn't practice what they preached. And Jesus reserved some of his strongest language for the Pharisees. And now the religious leaders, they get to their second problem with John, verse 25. Then they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? If you aren't anybody important, what right do you have to baptize people? Where does your authority come from to baptize people?" We need a little cultural context to understand this better. Your average Israelite at this point, they thought they were good with God because they were born Jews. And if you were a non-Jew and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you would get a proselyte baptism, and you typically baptized yourself. But here comes John. He's blowing up the status quo. He's treating the Jews and the non-Jews the same. This isn't a proselyte baptism. He isn't baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. He's baptizing Jews and treating them like they're sinners that need to repent to get right with God. That's unheard of. That Jews are outside of God's saving covenant. John's baptism is an anticipation of the Messiah coming. Again, an outward expression of an inward change. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm getting baptized to show I'm getting my life ready to meet my King. Verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." Verse 27. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So John is saying, yeah, I'm dunking people in water, but you don't even know who your Messiah is. That's, uh-oh. I love verse 27. Read it again. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Again, such humility. John is saying, you think I'm something special? You want to figure out who I am and what I'm doing? Why are these crowds flocking to me? I'm nothing. Do you realize that the guy following me is so far above me, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe? Now, in this culture, there would be a teacher, and that teacher would have disciples or followers who would follow him around and learn from him. And they would act as his personal assistants. And so sometimes the teachers would send their followers, their disciples, to go arrange housing or food for them. We see this pattern with Jesus in the Gospels. He would send his disciples ahead to arrange his food and housing. And remember, these people walked everywhere they went. They wore sandals. They walked on dirty, dusty roads with animal manure on it. My family and I went on a vacation to Estes a couple weeks ago. Here are my kids scrambling over the alluvial fan in Estes Park. And my kids, a number of them wore sandals, and they'd be hiking on these trails all morning, dirty, dusty trails with sandals. And there were horses that would go on the trails, and there'd be horse manure scattered around. I'd be like, "Don't stop." So when we got back to the cabin, some of their feet and shoes were nasty. Dirty, dusty, manure-covered kid feet. Likewise, in Jesus' day, you showed up at somebody's house, your feet were dirty and dusty, and if you weren't looking where you were stepping, they were nasty. So a disciple or a follower of a teacher, they might arrange his meals, they might arrange his housing, but they wouldn't get down and take off his shoes and wash his feet. That work was beneath them. That was the work of a slave. So understand what John is saying. He's saying, I am below a slave when compared to our King. What's the modern equivalent? I thought of like an actor or a celebrity or like a movie star or some famous person. They have a posse, you know, their crew, their high school buddies, their entourage that follow them when they hit it big time. And their entourage dresses like them and they hang out with them and they play video games in their basement. And they might arrange meals, they might arrange travel plans, they'll be a personal assistant. But if this celebrity turned to part of his entourage and said, "Go scrub my toilet," they'd be like, "You know what, I will get your dinner reservations, I will book your flight, but I am not scrubbing your toilet. You want somebody to scrub your toilet, go hire a janitor." John, who do you think you are baptizing people? He's like, yeah, I dunk people in water. But there is somebody coming, somebody who's here, who is so important, I am not even worthy to be his janitor. Now, what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He said, among those born of women to that point, there was nobody greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, when compared to Jesus, I am not even worthy to clean his feet or clean his toilet to modernize it. Christian, you want to be humble? You'd be like John the Baptist. Who do you think you are? I'm nobody. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' servant. John said it best in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Which is echoing Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Or 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Humility is thinking and saying and believing, you know what? I am not a great man or woman. Don't think of me as a great worker. Don't think of me as a gifted such and such. Don't think of me as a great student or a great parent. Don't think of me as a great spouse or a godly Christian. Don't think of me as a successful businessman. There's somebody else you should pay attention to, and that's Jesus, and he is so great. I am unworthy to clean his feet. Be aware of anyone who inflates themselves. Don't be that person yourself. Most conflict in marriage is because we think, you know what, I'm somebody important. I deserve better than this, instead of just humbly serving our spouse. Remember, we demonstrate our humility, we demonstrate how humble we are by how we treat the men and women in this room. But you know what is so incredible to me? That this God-man Jesus, who is so far above us, that John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the greatest one born of women to that point in history, and John the Baptist says, I am unworthy to take off Jesus' sandals, that God-man loved me so much, he died on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for your sins. He wants a relationship with us. That God-man who is so far beyond us died for the sins that we're ashamed of. We're the lowest of the low, and he chose us, and he loved us, and he died on the cross for us. That's amazing. That's what we just celebrated with communion. Look at verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. There may have been two Bethanies, so John the Apostle is differentiating which one it is here. So that's day one. John the Baptist has this antagonistic interaction with the religious leaders. Now day two. This is like when Jesus gets introduced to the world. And again, this is kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end of John the Baptist, because John will be arrested and beheaded shortly thereafter. Verse 29, the next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you're paying attention, Billy quoted this verse during communion. So God has a purpose in this verse right here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is the beginning of day two. Tony's going to cover day three next week. So John has this antagonistic interaction with the religious leaders, and now he's going to introduce the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Look how he introduces him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to talk about sheep. But before that, whenever you see the word behold in the Bible, that's Bible speak for listen up, pay attention, behold, behold, hey, you, behold. You got my attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Billy referenced this. God picked Abraham in 2000 BC to start the nation of Israel. It's just Abraham and his wife. They're both barren. It's like John's parents. But God blessed them with a son, Isaac. Isaac grew up. He became a teenager, and then God tested Abraham. He told him to sacrifice his son. And Abraham takes his son into the mountains, and Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, and God stops him, and I'll read in Genesis 22:13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Every Jew listening to John the Baptist preach knew this story, how God had provided a ram for Abraham and Isaac, but they missed the deeper implication. Fast forward 1500 BC. Again, Billy referenced this story. When Billy was sharing communion, I was like, whoa, God has a word for us. So that family that started with Abraham grew to millions of Israelites, and they're the captives of the Egyptians. And God raises up the mighty prophet Moses to lead his people from captivity. And God does a series of plagues to convince Pharaoh to release his people. And now the final plague is about to happen. The firstborn are going to be killed. And God institutes Passover, Exodus 12, 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of branches and dip them in the bowl. Touch the top and the doorpost of the blood. None of you shall go outside until the morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the top and the side of the door. The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and strike you." So for 1,500 years, Jewish people, what did Billy say, 250,000 sheep sacrificed a year? 1,500 years, that's a lot of sheep. Hundreds of millions of sheep sacrificed each year, reminding the people that God brought us out of Israel. But the nation missed the point. They didn't realize, oh, this isn't just like our bloody 4th of July. These are millions of slaughtered sheep that are pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says in Hebrews 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And frankly, Jesus' death on the cross is offensive in our culture. This picture, this is foreshadowing all of these hundreds of thousands of sheep that were sacrificed for 1,500 years are all pointing to this picture right here. This is offensive in our culture. We're like, ugh. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Hundreds of millions of sheep never dealt with anybody's sin. All of it was pointing to Jesus, that he would one day save the world from his sins by dying on the cross. And Jesus said this in Luke 22, "This is my blood given as a new covenant for you." No sinner can take away the sins of another sinner. You need the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. John is telling these people, you guys are repenting of your sins, you're getting baptized. There's the guy who can take away your sins. You want to be clean? That guy's going to need to bleed for you. There was a decent chunk of John's audience that rejected Jesus. They thought, we aren't sinners. We don't need a sacrifice for our sins. We're the chosen people of God. We go do our temple work. We do sacrifices in the temple. We're good to go. We're closer to God than all these other pagan, godless nations living around us. They thought they were fine, but they were dead wrong because they were sinners. The Jewish people wanted a king who would free them from their Roman conquerors. God gave them a lamb who would free them from their sins. That's easy for me to judge them. How could you miss Jesus? How could you miss what he came to do? But we do the same thing. We go, yeah, I know that. I already accepted that. That's behind me. And we think our biggest problem right now is the fact we're single. We think the biggest problem is the difficulty we're having with our spouse or trials at work or problems with our kids. We think our biggest problem is a rude classmate or a jerky boss. We make Jesus into this version that we like. You know what? If Jesus would solve my money problems, God, why don't you solve this problem in my life right now? When the most important thing is Jesus dealing with our sins so we can have relationship with him, so we can actually know our Savior. And think about the difference between Christ's sacrifice and the millions of lambs. Christ chose it, the lambs didn't. the Jews had to keep doing this year after year. Jesus was sacrificed once for all. And the Jewish sacrifices were for the Jewish people only. Jesus died for all people, Jews and non-Jews, us, Gentiles. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How do you get your sin taken away? Jesus answered this in John chapter 8. He said, I told you you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Christ's death is so effective, it can take away the sins of the world, but it is only given to sinners who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is not universalism. The Lamb is offered to the whole world, but it is only given to those who accept Jesus as Christ. Have you received him? Have you been born again? After the service, some pastors and leaders will be over here. If you would like to become a Christian tonight, please come talk to us. So verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So John the Baptist was born before Jesus, but Jesus has existed for all of eternity. Verse 31. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel, which is a wild verse. John is telling us why he started preaching and baptizing people. God spoke to him and said, you start preaching, people are going to come. You start dunking them in the water, and I'm going to reveal the Savior of the world through your ministry. Jesus and John the Baptist were related. They were probably cousins. But John did not know Jesus was the Messiah until he baptizes his cousin and the dove descends. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This was the sign that God told John to look for. You're going to baptize tons of people. But when you see my Spirit come down like a dove, that's the one. And he was like, whoa! My cousin. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior of the world. And the dove is a really cool symbol. The dove represents poverty. That was the sacrifice the poor people bought in the Jewish system. The path of the dove going from heaven down to earth. And it echoes back to Noah and the flood. After God had judged the world, the olive branch and the dove and all of that. It's pretty cool. Verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So again, God told me to go baptize so I would reveal who the Messiah, the Savior is to the whole world. And I think it's pretty interesting, he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only given through Jesus. Last verse, John's witness, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I have seen and I bore witness this is the Son of God. So it's decision time. If you are a guest and you've joined us tonight, you need to decide. Do you agree with the testimony of John that Jesus is the Son of God and believe and accept the forgiveness? Next week, Tony is going to go over the last few verses of John's public ministry, and he's going to fade into the background, and we're going to follow Jesus from here on out. But as we bring this to a close, John testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And remember, the purpose of the book is to establish that fact, and by believing, you can have life in his name. If you are not a Christian, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have not received that forgiveness, please do it tonight. And for the rest of us, are you ready to meet your King? John said, make straight, make level the path. The King is coming. So I'm a Christian. He's my King. I've accepted him. Where are the potholes in your life you need to fill out? Where are the bridges you need to build? Where are the mountains you need to level? Is there a reoccurring sin you need to remove? Are you being lazy or are you working hard for your King? Do you love the things of this world or do you love your King? Are you excited to meet your King or you go, oh, I'd like another year, thanks. And I was struck by John's humility. Jesus is so far above me, I am not even worthy to be his slave and take off his shoes and wash his feet. Can we demonstrate such humility with our spouse, our friends, our family, and our church? Are you ready to meet your King? Let's pray. God, I am excited to be in the Gospel of John. I pray that as a church, as we study through this book, we would get to know you in a deep, profound way. We wouldn't just learn facts about you. We would grow in our relationship with you through this book. And if there is anyone here who is our guest, who is not a Christian, I pray that today they would look to you as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and they would look to you to take away their sins. And God, I thank you that you have saved most of us in this room. I pray that we would be men and women who are ready to meet our King right now. Not, God, I need 5 years to get my act together. No, I'm ready to meet my King right now. God, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.